Hello.
There you go. Turn it down a little bit. Thank you. Good morning. Good to see everybody on this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank God for everything He's done and going to do. Thank God everybody made it here safe that made it, considering what weekend it is. But we know that God still keeps us and delivers us from all things, you know. But, of course, traffic is getting pretty bad now. Of course, I hate to see it, like I was saying this morning, about 10 years, because it's going to be a mess, you know, a race weekend. But this morning, we thank God that we're here, and I really wanted to clear up something. If you go back and listen to my CD, and everybody, when they're speaking, a lot of times says things, and unless somebody catches it or unless they got an opportunity to catch it, you know, sometimes we'll say something that I have quoted a scripture and said it was in another book, you know. But I had actually said on Christ is the only way when I preached that sermon the other week that hermeneutics, you don't come to the Bible assuming that it is the Word of God. But actually I was using apologetics that weekend. Apologetics is defending the Bible. We don't come to the Bible in a debate with an unbeliever assuming that the Bible is the Word of God. You have to use reason and bring them to that conclusion, or else they'll accuse you of circular reasoning. And that's what evolutionists do. They date the fossils by the rocks that they find, by the layer of rock that they found the fossil in. Then they turn around and date their rocks by the fossil that they found. So that's called circular reasoning. And we don't do that with the Bible. We don't start out assuming it's the Word of God when we're debating that the Bible is the Word of God. We start from a premise and work our way out. In hermeneutics, though, when you're interpreting the Bible, and I said hermeneutics, I should have said apologetic the other week, but in hermeneutics, when you're interpreting the Bible, yes, every student of the Bible should come to the Word of God assuming it is the Word of God. If not, we'll fall into all kinds of heresies and we'll disbelieve what the Bible says. And we see skeptical scholars today doing that. Back in the 19th century, scholarship was pitiful back then, especially among the German. And that's where we get a lot of our false ideas today. People just don't realize that when a thought system gets rooted, it'll grow and it'll go on into the next generations and stuff. You know, Nietzsche coined the phrase, God is dead. So now there's a whole lot more atheists than what they used to be, but because he made that assumption. But one thought pattern will always lead into another generation, and that's what we're in today called postmodernism. But hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. You use these principles to interpret the Bible, and we come to the Bible assuming it is the Word of God. Now, back in the 19th century, they said we need to demythalize the Bible. In other words, it's full of myths. And once you remove all the myths, you get all the myths out of the way, then you actually got the historical stuff there. No, there are no myths in the Bible. It's just a supernatural miracle is not a violation of the laws of nature. It just supersedes the laws of nature. And that's where people miss it. They want to say, there's a lot of myths in the Bible, and we got to demythalize it. And once you get rid of all the mythology there, then you actually got the history. And some scholars still believe that today, and that is not true. When God works a miracle, He doesn't violate laws of nature. He just supersedes them. An airplane doesn't violate the law of gravity. An airplane just supersedes the law of gravity. There is no violation there, and a law anyway is just how we see everything operating under normal circumstances. But that's the only reason we deem it to be a law. But this morning we're talking about hermeneutics, science of interpretation. Well, I'm going to do this one more week, and then I'll show you some fallacies everybody makes in interpreting, and then we'll go on to something else. But if you can, go back and listen to these CDs. They'll show you how to interpret the Bible. This morning I'm going to start out talking about commenting on commentaries. What does a commentary, and how good are commentaries? And most people don't. They don't use any commentaries. They'll say, well, the Spirit teaches me. I don't need nobody to teach me. That's baloney. If you look in the theological dictionary for that, you'll find the word baloney. You know, but we need to learn. We need to study. because there's a geographical gap between me and where this Bible was written, there's a gap there. Because there's a historical gap. It happened, it was written 2,000 years up to 3,500 years ago. There's a historical gap. I've got to understand it in the historical setting that it was written. And that's what we need to seek to do. Don't apply today's thinking to the Bible. Apply the historical method of what was going on during that time and in that culture and in that area of the world as we interpret it. Now, as we preach it, that's a different story. As I preach the Bible, I have to make it applicable to your time and my time. I have to make it apply to our lives today as I preach it. That's called expository preaching. I take the Word and I expound it and make it apply to our lives in this age. But as I study it, I try to study it in the historical setting that it was written. But Jesus told His disciples, "Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So it's not wrong to use a commentary. Other people have labored, and we've entered into their labors. This is particularly fitting to describe the resources available today to the interpreter of Scripture, resources which represent, in many cases, lifetimes of work on the part of dedicated scholars. We learn by studying commentaries how to engage other men who have studied the Scriptures and thus are more equipped to engage the authors of Scripture and even encounter the Lord Himself, who is the subject matter of the whole Bible. But to give you several things about commentaries here, number one, I first want to deal with the best Bibles to use. The evangelical minister, that's one who believes in faith alone, that's an evangelical, works with an accepted critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament. And I know some of that stuff's a little bit hard, but if you go back and re-listen to it, you'll understand what I'm saying, that he works with an accepted critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. As a general rule, he trusted the scholarship that has striven to give the church the purest text possible. If a preacher is not competent in the original languages, if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, and you only can use English translations that are based, you need to use ones that are based upon a critical text of the original languages, such as the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. But if a minister prefers, for a personal reason, to preach from the King James Version, he must at least acquaint himself with variant readings attested in other English versions of the Holy Scripture. And a lot of people say, well, you know, the King James, that's it. But look, since King James interpreted this in 1611, we found a whole heap more manuscripts that he didn't have in his time that go all the way back to the apostles. And there are certain scriptures in them manuscripts that are not in this. They were added as it was copied. People added, they're called interpolated. That's when you add to the text something that's not there. So we need to use Bibles that are based upon a critical edition. But if we do use the King James, we at least need to acquaint ourselves with them variant readings that are not accepted as the accepted text. There are certain scriptures in him, Mark 16:9 on, where reading I told you the other week, where people said, Jesus said, you'll lay your hands on the seat, you should speak with other tongues. That's not in the oldest manuscripts we have. That's when King James translated this Bible, the manuscripts he had in his possession, we found some far older and closer to the apostles. So somewhere those got added there by somebody. All right? Am I arguing for the validity of them scriptures? Hey, I can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're authentic. That them scriptures, Mark 16:9 and on there, the rest of that chapter, is authentic. I can argue that. I know for the church fathers quoted it and stuff. But when I enter into a debate with someone who's an unbeliever, I don't use texts that are not accepted as the accepted text. I only argue my point from Scripture. It's just like 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's not in our oldest manuscripts. A lot of people believe the Catholics actually put that into the Scripture on up closer to the time that King James translated this Bible. Can I show from other Scriptures through the Bible that the Trinity exists and that the doctrine of the Trinity is sound? Absolutely. But I won't base it upon that one Scripture. I won't argue from that one Scripture. I'll use other Scriptures to argue the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what I'm trying to show you here, that the accepted critical text, that's the text that they took and took all the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, and they looked through them and put together the original text using the science of textual criticism. And the best translations probably would be the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. Number two, the primary tools for interpretation are a lexicon, probably most of you don't know what that is, but the grammar and concordance, you know what a dictionary is, and should always be consulted before a commentary is. One of the newest tools for the interpreter is the theological dictionary. This could be used to study the subject of hermeneutics in order to get a basic understanding of how to interpret. And number three, never make the mistake of consulting your commentaries first. Don't consult the commentary and try to see what somebody said before you read the whole text. Read the Bible first. Read the whole chapter first. Try to understand it in the context it was written. Of course, you do need to go back and see what the historical setting was during that time. Why did Paul write to these Corinthians and tell them this? Why did Paul write to the Galatians and tell them that? What was going on during that time, the why he would have wrote that? And that's what we got to look at, the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. What was the history surrounding them events? But never make a mistake of taking a commentary and saying, well, I'm going to look and see what they said about it and accepting what had been said in that commentary, because we got to remember, commentators are just like us. They're limited. They were finite. They also come to the text with their own viewpoints. They come to the text with their own presuppositions of what they believe to be true. And I was in a debate online here this past week about that very thing. You know, a man said he sat in a particular denomination all his life and never heard them teach the doctrine of works. I tell him, man, come on. They make the claim that that's what they teach. You can't tell me that denomination, but you'll always read the scripture by how you heard it preached. Whatever the interpretation was, every time you go back to that scripture, that's what you're going to read into it. Now, that's the reason we don't need to come to the Bible with a presupposition, what we presuppose to be true, but we do. Every one of us are biased. I don't want God to choose who gets to heaven. So I'm biased against that. And I come to the scripture and say, no, God don't. And people are like that. They don't want God to be the one that chooses. But you know what? If they chose, they would never go. They would still reject God. But look, we all come to the scripture with our own biases and all what we presuppose to be is true. But the best interpreter, like Martin Luther said, is not one who reads into the scripture what he wants it to say, but gets what he believes it says out of the scripture. We don't come to the Bible reading into the scripture what we think it should say. Number three, never make a mistake of consulting a commentary first. This is a common mistake made by many individuals. Always chew on a text of scripture or study the context in which it was written. Number four, commentaries provide valuable insight into the historical setting, authorship, dates, flow of the writer's argument, major themes through the Bible. The use of Bible commentaries will aid an individual in working through problematic passages of Scripture and gives great insight into preaching and teaching. Do not reject commentaries because you hold to a false belief that the Holy Spirit teaches me, so I don't need them. To do this is to reject the wisdom through these men which Christ has given to build us up. God has given ministries into the church. And, of course, I don't believe the only one left is the pastors. There's no fivefold ministry, as some people claim. He gave some apostles, some prophets. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So their office has ceased. And then the evangelist was a missionary. And we see missionaries still going out in the world today. But then there's the pastor and teacher. That's one office, not two. There's a pastor and teacher. He should be out to teach. The pastor should be out to teach. But we shouldn't reject the office that God has given to the ministry, church, I should say, the ministers who have come before us. And Sir Isaac Newton, has been deemed the greatest scientist that's ever lived. And he even said, if I've seen further, it's because I've stood upon the shoulders of giants. You know, and I'm the same way. I've got 5,000-something books in my library, and I read men like Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, John Calvin, Martin Luther. I can see further and clearer because I've stood upon the shoulders of giants. And that's what we need to do, is use these commentaries that at times that aid us. But number five, buy only the best commentary. Don't waste your money on commentaries which focus on devotional purposes. We should read our Bible devotionally, but this shouldn't replace Bible study. There are many today who believe that since they've read their devotionals for today, they have done their duty. This is why so many have been deceived. Anyway, buy those commentaries which seek to explain the text through proper hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. If one has a computer, then there's no reason why he should not have a good collection of commentaries, and since they are offered free through free Bible programs on the Internet. Eastward is probably the best, and I use it for my own personal study. Out of all the thousands of books I got, out of all the Bible programs I got downloaded in my computer, Eastward is free, and I use this probably one of the best programs that have been put together, and that man's got heaps of commentaries and stuff you can download into it for nothing. He's giving it, it's right there on the Internet. If you want to click a link to it, go to my website, I got a link to it, free Bible program. I got a link on my navbar. Number six, do not only buy those commentaries which agree with you, but study the opposing viewpoints. Yet one needs to be very cautious in this area if they do not have a working knowledge of Scripture. If you don't have a working knowledge of Scripture, you should be very cautious in this. Number seven, I would definitely buy some commentaries that are closer to the apostles, seeing that the further we get away from them, the more error creeps into the church. And that's the reason I go back to John Owen, John Gill, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine. I go back towards and see what they said, because the more we get further away from the apostles, the more error that creeps in. And you wouldn't believe all the thought processes that's out there today. Moral relativism, pluralism, that there's many ways to God. Postmodernism. There's just all kinds. We got secular humanism. We got atheistic evolution. All these are thoughts or philosophies that people have developed in their inner society, and it's what people hold to. And that's the reason a lot of people argue there's no absolute truth and such and such and such, because they hear this, spoke to them, and talked to them in schools. Our schools are propounding these, they're propagating these things today, and they don't know what the Bible says. But for me, the Bible is the very Word of God, and there's no, if a person don't agree with it, then he's out of touch with reality. That is the basis of all my argument. And then if I can't argue from Scripture, if there's no Scripture to say something has ceased or whatever, I've been in a good debate about the gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, and you don't see them in the church. And a lot of people believe they're still here, and I can't prove that they've ceased by any particular scripture in the Bible. And we're talking about gifts. We ain't talking about healing. God can do anything He wants to do. He can heal whoever He wants to. We're talking about an individual having that gift. Then I have to use reason. Do I see these gifts? Can I logically conclude that no one has them? And that's what I have to do. And that, I've been in a good debate over that. And I use the point, do you see any scripture in the Bible showing you that the Bible has ceased to be written? There's no scriptures in there. It tells us the Bible has quit being written. But we know through logic that the Bible has, all the books are settled in the canon. There's no more books being written today. Number eight, finally, we must remember that a commentator is limited as we are. He also comes to the text with his own presuppositions. Well, he presupposed to be true and biases, and so we need to examine and search even what he says. And number nine, as a rule of thumb, it may be said that good hermeneutics is the use of good commentaries, and bad hermeneutics is their neglect. So people today that don't want to read what someone else has said, and they don't want to know what God has said, because God has taught men through the ages and through other sound teachers, and so, you know, we can use some, I should say, use all their writings, but we should be cautious about. But anyway, I want to add here that the best text of Scripture that one should work with is one that is the accepted critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. Textual criticism has taken all the most ancient manuscripts and studied them and pulled out of them the actual reading of the Bible. As a general rule, we must treat the scholarship that has striven to give the church the purest text possible. If the interpreter is not familiar with the original languages, then he must use English translations that are based upon a critical text of the original language, and such as the American Standard Version and Revised Standard Version. I go back over here it again. And the King James used the manuscripts that were available in his day, but since we have found a whole lot of older manuscripts, if a preacher prefers for personal reasons to preach from the King James Version, he must at least familiarize himself with different readings attested in other English versions of the Holy Scripture. For example, and I gave you the example earlier, 1 John 5:7. This scripture is not in our oldest manuscripts, therefore should not be used as a proof text as an argument for the Trinity. There are many scriptures that prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but this one should not be used. We'll go into our next section, how to interpret prophecy. We should first abstain from interpreting prophetic Bible passages as they are interpreted today. Many today use the newspaper approach to all prophecy throughout the whole Bible. We must recognize that a lot of what the prophet was bringing for was spoken to the generation to whom it was given. We can't take it out of text and say, you know, I read the newspaper today right here, and Isaiah so-and-so said, you know, Isaiah might not have been speaking what's happening in our newspaper today. He was speaking to the generation he was writing to. But people do that. They use newspaper interpretation in order to interpret all prophecy. Number two, we must not assume that a prophet's purpose was to prophesy future events, but he wrote more as a foreteller of God's message to an unrepentant people during the time of the prophet. This doesn't mean that the prophet didn't mention any future things in his prophecy, but when he did, it would be a prediction of the Messiah and the future kingdom. Number three, we must also recognize the figurative or symbolical grammar used by the prophets and seek to best understand that first in the historical time period of when it was written. Number four, we must recognize that prophecy in Scripture is not systematic or always prophesied as events happening or transpiring all at once. Sometimes the events happen suddenly, and at other times the events were not fulfilled 2 years later. And number five, we must also examine every school of thought on the prophetic Scriptures. Some that I have read concerning this subject want to lean away from today's method of interpretation of the prophetic Scriptures. We must not be so narrow-minded as to not examine every viewpoint concerning some things that are prophesied as future. If the Jews could not see the two comings of the Messiah, one to suffer and the other to reign, and we see through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul said, then we must not dismiss certain viewpoints, such as those of dispensationalists, in order to cling to our Reformed view. What is prophesied as future is still future, and we may not be quite sure how some things will work themselves out prophetically, because they're still future. All we can do is see through a glass darkly, and that's what Paul said. We now see through a glass darkly, but when Jesus comes, we're going to see face to face. We're going to see clear. But until then, we can only study our Bible and try our best to interpret what has been said and apply it to today's society. But anyway, we're going into how to interpret parables. A parable is an extended metaphor or simile which compares a religious truth with a common experience or circumstance in life. As an instructional device, its roots are to be found in the Old Testament and mainly in Proverbs. The Greek word parabolic can be found nearly 50 times in the Gospels in the connection with Jesus' ministry. This was a favorite teaching instrument of Jesus. The rabbis also used this method. However, two features distinguish Jesus' parables from the rabbis. Jesus' parables were marked, number one, with freshness, simplicity, and creativity, whereas those of the rabbis tended towards the pedantic, or one who emphasizes trivial points and insists on adherence to rules. You ever seen somebody that always looks at the little minor points, everything? He don't see the main picture. He always just gets all the little minor points. And that's what the rabbis done. But Jesus' parables was simple, creative, and fresh. Number two, Jesus' parables emphasized the coming kingdom, while the parables of the rabbis focused on the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, and its manifold implications. Parables are different from allegory. And you remember in Galatians, Paul said these things are an allegory, talking about Sarah and Hagar. He actually says allegory. So that's an allegory. We can't interpret that as a parable. But parables are different from allegory in that a parable exists to establish one point. We should look for one point, never parable. While an allegory may establish several points. At one time, the church was held captive by the allegorizing of all parables. Origen adopted the hermeneutical scheme, Origen, back to 200 AD. Hermeneutical is the interpretational scheme of Philo as the most fruitful method of biblical interpretation. This took place in the 2nd century, and to a certain extent still remains in the church today. People still allegorize some of the scriptures when they read them. Yet this dominating hold of interpreting parables as allegories was broken in 1888 by the German theologian A. Jülicher. In general, Jesus used three types of parables. Number one, he used short, pithy similes which characterize someone or something, such as the salt of the earth, light of the world, and blind leaders of blind. Number two, he used a saying which explains a normal event in life, such as the servant is not greater than his master, you cannot serve God and mammon, and the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Number three, the lengthier narrative parable, which has no formula of comparison and which is a fully worked out story in itself, such as the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and the wedding feast. At times, however, it is hard to decide whether a giving saying is a parable or an allegory, as in the example of the vine and the branches. But as a rule, a parable exhibits a formal, stylized introduction, especially in the cases of sayings about a normal event of everyday life. And the narrative parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. Every time it says the kingdom of heaven is like, you know it's going to go into a parable. Another, a certain man. Such distinctions are necessary to identify a parable. How should we interpret parables? Number one, we should look for the Christological meaning of the parable. You notice most of the parables Jesus spoke, he was speaking of himself. He told the Pharisees, he says, look, my father planted planted a vineyard, went into a far country and hired it out to some men. And he sent after many years for some fruit. And they persecuted him and whooped him and wouldn't give him fruit. And so the good man sent another man. And same thing, they killed some. Well, I think I'll send my son last of all. And they took him and mocked him and killed him. Jesus was talking about himself. This parable, we should look for the Christological meaning of the parable. The parables, a lot of times, are about Christ. Number two, we should look for the kingdom implications of the parable, such as its closeness, its description, its nature, its inhabitants, and its consummation. Number three, we should see how much of the parable Jesus interpreted himself, after which we then seek to interpret it. Number four, always look for one central truth in the parable. An allegory, you don't. An allegory makes many different points, but a parable only is, Jesus is only striving to make one point. In the parable, Jesus is not trying to teach many different truths, but only one. We should never build, number five, an entire doctrinal system on parables. Do not try to build doctrine on a parable. This does not mean that parables do not contain doctrine, but any doctrine gleaned from a parable must align the doctrine of the align with the doctrine of the rest of the New Testament. And for many years, I sat among people that believed that you could lose your salvation, and they would go over to Luke 15 and they would argue from the man that went into hell. It might be Luke 16 where the man went into hell and he lifted up his eyes out of hell. I'm thinking of the prodigal son. It is Luke 15. Luke 15, the man went into a far country, wasted his father's goods, came back. The father told the elder son, says, look, you should rejoice because your brother was dead and now he's alive again. And a lot of people say, see, you can't lose your salvation. He was alive and dead and alive again. I said, no, man, you can't make a doctrine out of a parable. You can't do it. It must agree with the rest of the doctrine of the New Testament. And one day I'm reading that, and Jesus, I'm asking God, and I said, God, I just don't understand. It says the man is alive again. Does that mean that he had salvation and died and then got it back again? And The Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, go back and read the front of the chapter. So I went back. And the front of the chapter said that he was sitting there teaching the sinners, and the Pharisees murmured that he taught the sinners. And the Pharisees is representative of the elder brother, and the sinners is representative of the man that went in the... Well, Adam's the one that had our inheritance. He's the one that lost it. And we are now alive again because God has regenerated us and brought us back. And if you go over to Peter's writings, he argues the same thing. I'm thinking it's 1 Peter. He starts out saying that God has again brought us back through a living hope. He said, brought us back again from the dead through a living hope. That don't mean we once had salvation, we lost it, and then got it back again. And that's the way most people interpret that. They make doctrine out of that. But Jesus said he wouldn't lose none of his. And once you got it, you got it. He ain't going to lose none of his. Nobody's going to pluck them out of his hand. But anyway, do not make doctrine. Do not try to make doctrine your basis of your doctrine on parables, even though parables contain doctrine. But it must agree with the rest of the New Testament. We should also recognize that all the parables of Jesus were not spoken in the order in which they were written. Notice this. You can't read through the book of Matthew and say, well, you know, Jesus said that as he went down to Galilee. If you'll look, Matthew 13, Matthew put all the kingdom parables in one whole chapter. So there had to be a little bit of editing of among the apostles themselves as they wrote this stuff. If one would examine Matthew 13, they would see that Matthew took a collection of the parables of the kingdom and put them together. In other words, as a gospel writer is telling the story of Jesus, he remembers a certain saying that is significant to the accounts of Jesus' life, and so he writes them down. The gospel writers, in other words, edited the sayings of Jesus as they saw fit. We must not forget that they done this under the guidance of the Spirit. So every parable through the Bible and every saying of Jesus is not written in chronological order. They edited according to their own how they saw things or how they wanted to write. And they were given this freedom as the Spirit guided them. So we know it's the actual Word of God, but Matthew puts all the kingdom parables in one chapter, whereas the some of the other gospel writers didn't. They put the kingdom parables, such as the sower sowing the seed and stuff like that, in other places in their gospel. So we recognize there is some editing upon in part done by the gospel writer. Concerning the eschatological nature of the parables, that's the end time or cataclysmic parables, It used to be a common practice to read Jesus' words as teaching a progressive improvement of man underneath human conditions. This is not true, such as the woman putting 3 leaven in 3 measures of meal. Everybody said, oh, this will be the gospel going out into the world until the whole become leaven, all of it become good. Now, that's the way people used to read these parables, and that's not true. Leaven is always represented as something as evil. A woman is represented as something spiritually out of place. And meal was something that was good. She took the leaven, the false teacher or whatever, took the leaven, put it in the meal, all become corrupt. All through the Bible, leaven is always mentioned as a mixture, sin, something that's corrupt. It's never mentioned as something good. That's what we see today. Let's see, this is not true. Jesus' purpose in his eschatological parable was to teach about the coming kingdom, and 3 distinctions can be made concerning this aspect. There's 3 distinctions concerning the coming kingdom. Number one, the nearness of the kingdom. Mark 1:14 records Jesus' opening words as a call to repentance because the kingdom is at hand. Number two, the imminence of the kingdom implies a separation in the human family, some to joy and redemption, others to sorrow and judgment. Number three, the kingdom will come in as a tiny mustard seed and will reach great heights in its culmination. Number 10, Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. About 1/10 of the New Testament is quotations from the Old. There are about 295 separate explicit references to the Old Testament. These occupy 352 verses of the New. 278 verses of the Old are used, and some more than once, and this is why there is a difference in numbering. There are 94 verses in the first 5 books of the Bible quoted in the New Testament. There's 99 verses from the prophets quoted in the New Testament, and 85 verses from the writings. Out of the 22 books of the Hebrew Old Testament,
And this is equal to R39. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek in between 285 B.C. and 165 B.C., they took 1st and 2nd Samuel and divided them. 1st and 2nd Chronicles and divided them. 1st and 2nd Kings and divided them. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there aren't but 22 books. In our Old Testament, it's 39 because they were divided in the Septuagint translation. But let's see. This is equal to 39. Only 8 are not referred to. Only 8 books of the Old Testament are not referred to in the New. And one is Judges, one is Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Considering the length of some of these books or the content of them, it is not unlikely that these would have been quoted from. But notice, Jesus never quoted from any of the apocryphal books that the Catholics deem as canonical. And they've got books in their Bible which they deem to be canonical. And they didn't make them canonical until 1545 when the Reformers showed them that all their heretical beliefs came out of them books that are not in the 66. Oh, and they run and got together and had a meeting in 1545 at the Council of Trent and made them canonical so that they wouldn't look stupid or foolish. Tobit, Judith, Susanna, editions of the Book of Esther, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach, Balaam the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151, 34th Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Esdras. All of them are not in our Bible, but they're in the Catholic Bible. But notice, Jesus never quoted from none of them books. He always quoted from those that are in our 66 canon. Number one, many Christians assume that when a verse is quoted from the Old Testament and the words are used, thus it was fulfilled, that this was a direct prediction of the Messiah. This does not mean that the gospel writer didn't recognize prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but that Messianic prophecy was much broader than direct predictions of His coming. Number two, also we should not look for exact quotations of old in the New Testament. During this time period, a paraphrase or quotation in your own words was sufficient to make one point in daily life. During the time of the Romans, all you had to do was paraphrase what somebody said, and it was enough to make your point. You don't have to look for direct quotations from the Old Testament and the New. Number three, we must also recognize that a New Testament writer was at times quoting from the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. A lot of times the New Testament writers quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That the Hebrew was translated into Greek in 285 to 165 B.C., and at times, the New Testament writer is quoting from it and not the actual Hebrew Old Testament. And number four, we must also recognize that all the Old Testament direct prophecies, types, shadows, and all found their fulfillment in Christ. That's the reason the Sabbath day is not binding to men no more. Colossians 2:16, Paul said, "Let no man judge you for your new moons, your feast days, your holy days, your Sabbath day, because Christ is our Sabbath." All the things in the Old Testament were types and shadows and figurative of Christ. In Hebrews, it says, we now enter into His rest. If God has spoken of another day, what the Hebrew writer said, but He didn't. Christ is our day. He is our rest that we enter into. We don't have to have a Sabbath. So we're free to worship. Of course, the Christian church moved the worship day to the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And that's good evidence to show that Christianity is true. What would make first century Jews that were completely monotheistic, believed in a belief of one God, believed in worshiping on Saturday, Shabbat, what would make them change from rejecting Shabbat? And I mean, when Pilate came into the area and become governor of that area, the emperor had to rebuke him for wearing his signets, his bracelets and his signets and stuff that he brought in. His flags, his staffs and all that stuff, they had idols on them. And but it nearly put a riot in Jerusalem because he brought, just come in wearing these things. Jerusalem nearly revolted. I mean, it nearly caused a riot. And the emperor got on to Pilate for, he said, hide that junk. Hide your idols. Don't cause a riot. So what would make a first century Jew who is completely monotheistic, belief in one God, worshipped on a Saturday, Shabbat, what will make him forsake his religion, the law, forsake the day of his worship, except he's seen Jesus resurrected from the dead? That's good evidence. If somebody's going to rule out the evidence of Christ, they got to rule out that evidence, because these were Jews, and this was the only place in the world that believed in the belief of one God. See, Judaism and Christianity is not the same. I don't care what people tell you, they're not the same. Jews believe in one God. Christians believe in one God in three persons. The Jews don't believe in one God in three persons. They think that's blasphemy. But we believe in one God in three persons. His name is Jesus, is the second person of the Godhead. And now the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's all about Christ. Not about the Father, not about the Spirit. Now, of course, that's all people holler about nowadays, the Spirit. But it's not about neither. It's all about Jesus. They both have been pleased to let Christ be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's all about Christ. That's what we should be worshiping. That's who we should be worshiping and what we should be emphasizing. But I hope and pray you got something out of it. We're going to finish this up next week. I'm going to go next week into showing you how archaeology helps in the interpretation of the Bible. And I've got some good stuff to show you through history that they found. They've dug around, and skeptics said it didn't exist. And skeptics said, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. Them things wasn't true. The Bible full of myths. But archaeology went out there and dug in the ground. And guess what? They verified what the Bible said. So we can use archaeology to help us interpret our Scripture. I hope and pray you got something out of this, and God bless you. And by the way, if you...